Okay, I think we are going to end this series this morning on the changed life. I think we have made the case that Christians that are genuinely so, by definition, and by practical demonstration, are the recipients of the ability to have their life completely changed. And I really don't think we need to go any further into that topic. So this will be the last one on the changed life. Let's take our Bibles then and turn to the third chapter once again of the book of Colossians. You know, beloved, every single epistle in our New Testament was written to address some kind of need. The need might be a doctrinal correction or something regarding the practicality of the deportment of the people that constituted the church itself. Consequently, there are some 21 different emphases that complement one another. For example, in the book of Ephesians, that epistle informs us that the local church exists and functions very much like a human body would function. Colossians tells us of the relationship of the Lord Jesus to all of us as a body. And it teaches that he has the position of supremacy. He is what's called the head of the church. In other words, he's not just another token part. He occupies the single position of authority and supremacy. Therefore, he has the right to determine the direction and the distinctive emphases that he wants to see accomplished. He's the one that determines what the church's mission will be, what her ultimate purpose will be, and there can be no alteration to that. So whatever any local body does, it ought to be doing under the direction of its head. The pastor is the under-shepherd. The pastor gets his marching orders from the head, and he gets them through copious immersion into the Word of God day in and day out. There are no other place for a pastor to get his marching orders. He therefore functions as a clear channel of communication that comes from the top of the body, namely the head, down through the under-shepherd. And Christ, as the head of the body, has determined that there be something that is supreme among the relationships that exist in any local church, of which he actually is the head. What would that supreme thing be? Well, I feel this is a good place to end this whole discussion. We've been talking about this now for several months, and we end at the top of the mountain in verse 14, where Paul says, "Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Now, I don't know about you, but I find it amazing. Is it not something that out of all of the virtues that have been mentioned in this chapter and other chapters like Galatians 5, for example, that this one should be singled out and placed above all these things? How can God single out one virtue and hold it up above all the others that he has already recommended? And I think that that's a legitimate question. It's a question that an inquiring mind that wants to know should ask. Why is this virtue the glue that holds the others together? Is there something wrong with mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing? Anything wrong with forgiveness? You know, friends, a jeweler may have many gems in his shop, and every one of them could indeed, in and of themselves, be flawless. But some will inevitably be more intrinsically valuable than others. They'll be estimated to be so by the people that decide on what they will purchase. For example, I think, I don't think I'd have any district, that amethyst is a very lovely looking stone. I think it's quite beautiful. But it is not quite as intrinsically valuable as an emerald or a ruby, for that matter. And though all these virtues that we've been looking at are in and of themselves indeed flawless, above them all shines this one that the Bible terms charity. And that, by the way, is the better word, the best word for this virtue, because it expects nothing in return. Now, we might wonder why charity. And I can assure you that God has not left us without an explanation as to why that is indeed the case. I have lamented in the 18 years I've been here how abused this word is, how totally misunderstood it is. But let's just carry on anyway. Whatever charity is, it is part of the very character that makes up God. It's actually a member of the few of a very small sampling of select terse sentences that say God is. You have three of those statements in the scripture. The Bible says in 1 John 4 and verse 8, and then again in verse 16 of 1 John 4, that God is love. He's not like love, he is love. It's not that God loves, that's what he is in his essence. Now, this word here is a noun, and it actually functions in grammar as a predicate adjective. It's being used to describe what God is in his essential essence. You see the word is in 1 John 4. The word is a linking verb. Linking verbs take either predicate nominatives or predicate adjectives. This one is a descriptive word, this noun, love here. And so if you're looking for a definition of God, this is one place that you're going to have to go. You're also going to have to go to a place like John 4:24, where it says God is spirit. Right, that's what he is in his substance, in his essence. You'll have to go to 1 John 1 and verse 5. God is light. All right, so God is this incorporeal spirit with many superlative attributes. He is light that illuminates the darkened minds of men. He is also love, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable charity. You know, it amazes me that when God wanted to communicate something about his essential being, he chose these three words to describe at least a segment of his essence. And it's little wonder then why the Lord Jesus stated in the upper room that his disciples would be in the future marked out by the presence of this very trait in their lives. He told them just before the crucifixion that by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. Now, if God is love, how would you know someone who is like God or who is endeavoring to follow God? Well, the Lord made it clear to the apostles in the upper room there in John 13, verse 35. And that's what distinguishes any person in society from really all other people. It becomes the hallmark, the flagship, if you please, that indicates to any other group of people that one of them is indeed a Christian. By this shall all men know. In other words, it's universal in its application, and it works in any of the 200 plus extant nations in the world today. So this matter of charity then not only describes the very being of God, but it is also the mark of a true disciples, particularly those that are actually Christ-like. And then thirdly, will you notice on your outline that Paul stated that charity is the key ingredient that makes all of the ministry genuinely edifying. Edifying means building up. In 1 Corinthians 13, I think it's clearly stated there. You may have been a first century believer, and you might have had the gift of tongues. Many did. But if you exercise that gift in a loveless way, the impact, Paul says, of your effort would have proved to have been not something positive or even neutral, but something negative. It would have been like being forced to sit through a cymbal concert grating, clanging, clattering. And there are other gifts that you could exercise without this primary element of charity, and the effects would not be negative, they would be neutral as far as edificational value was concerned and its effect on the body of Christ in any location. But when the apostle says there in 1 Corinthians 13 that love never fails, what he means there, he does not mean that love never lets you down, right? He means that it is one thing that will never, ever come to an end. Now, the sign gifts have already ceased. See, that's the context there. There are no more of the miraculous sign gifts. But the day is coming when there will not even be any more preaching anymore, frankly. But the thing that will remain forever, among other things, is this one element, this God is element, namely the concept of charity. And that's why, one of the reasons why it is the greatest of these. And you know that Paul was writing to a crowd with unfathomable sin problems, and not the least of which were massive contentions among themselves, not to mention a horde of doctrinal misunderstandings. But it's to that church that we have an entire chapter given to an exposition of this one thing that Paul exalts again there in 1 Corinthians 13 over every other virtue. Okay, but what is the New Testament talking about when it talks about charity? Well, let me quickly review what I know that you already know. And I don't want to antagonize you. That's the last thing I want to do, but I do think we need to go over this. It took the first century people, the people that lived in Paul's day, four different words to express what we use just one word for. And so when our New Testament talks about charity, or if you prefer, love, what we need to establish, first of all, is what it is not. It is not eros. Eros was an immensely popular word in the first century. In fact, we get our word erotic, things like that, from this word. And this one is at the bottom of the list. This is an erotic physical attraction. You think of Samson immediately. That's all in the world it is. Now, today, we might use the word lust. Aristotle said of this very word, Aristotle said, nobody ever falls into eros without first being charmed by beauty. And so it's love on this extremely shallow level. People say, they speak today about love at first sight or falling in love. And what they actually really mean is I fell into eros. Not even knowing who the person is. They were smitten with a physical attraction. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, there's not even one reference to this most popular word in the first century, this eros in the life of a Christian. And that's because there's not to be in the Christian life this kind of self-centeredness that seeks to use people for the gain of one's own satisfaction. You know, many times when a lost person says, I love you, what they really mean is, I love myself, and therefore, I really want you. You know, he says, if I break up with him, he'll commit suicide. And the pastor tells the girl, well, let him. Because he doesn't love you, he loves himself. And he thinks he needs you to make himself happy, so he's just blowing smoke, which is absolutely true. That's the fruit of eros, or eroticism. But neither is it the more elevated word, philos, which does appear many times in our New Testament. We get our words like Philadelphia and philanthropist from this particular word translated love, sometimes friend, in our New Testament. It was a common word for a warm affection that existed between two or more people. Now, it's absolutely a part of a marriage, but it's more appropriately described as a relationship that you would have with someone that you would call a good friend, There's warm affection between those people. Neither is it storge, which appears one time in a negative in the book of Romans. Storge is family love, familial, blood relationship love. And Paul uses it as an alpha privative, a storge. This is what does not exist amongst people, he says. It's the love of a parent for their children, and hopefully vice versa. What might exist between uncles and nephews and aunts and things of that nature. It's the kind of loyalty that normally should exist in a blood relationship. And Paul, of course, uses it again in that negative way in Romans 1. And I think it does appear, I have to double check this, it may appear also in 2 Timothy 3. But people deteriorate to the point where they lack even the most basic of instincts. And that's why the King James translators translated this one word as without natural affection. That's that word, astorge. So we're not talking about physical love. We're not talking about friendship love or family love. So what are we talking about? The word here, charity, in verse 14, is the word that hopefully we're all familiar with by now. It's the word agape, sometimes pronounced agape. Which brings us to our second point. What is it that makes agape, what makes it that makes that aspect of charity different? All right, now, I've preached on love before, but I've never given you these 4 points. And the rest of the sermon, I want to talk about 4 things that make this different from any other concept of love that might exist out there, and why this one is indeed the glue that holds the others together. All right? You would not have to look any further than, for example, John 3:16. For God so loved, you have the verbal form of agape there, the world that he gave. And that's the essence of what agape is. It's giving. Agape love is established by unconditional giving. That's what it is. It is giving, expecting nothing in return. It is a unique kind of giving. That's why charity is to be preferred over love, as far as our English word is concerned. And the other three kinds have some give in them, but they also have some take in them. They are reciprocal. Whether we're talking about family members or whether we're talking about close friends, the relationship has to be reciprocal if it is going to be successful. In other words, the reason that you and I are so, so-and-so or so close friends is because each one has agreed to invest in the other's life. You can't have a phileo, for example, that is just one-sided. All right. Both parties have got to be the beneficiaries of what the other one can bring to the table. And it's that mutuality that binds people together. But now, that's not the way it is with agape. All right. Agape precludes any necessity or prerequisite for the person receiving the agape to give anything back. They probably should, but it's not part of the equation. Because all agape does is give and give and give and give. And that's its distinguishing feature. All right, now who does it give to? Well, only Christians can give agape. No one else really can, because only Christians can give this back to God, which we're commanded to do. What do we give back to God? We give him our obedience. Obedience. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that agapao me. It gives to the Lord. But it also gives to men. And what does it give to men? Well, I guess our best English word we can come up with is benevolence. All right? We give men benefits that cost them nothing. And once again, it was the Lord Jesus who so eloquently and excellently illustrated this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. There in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43, the Savior said in that sermon on that day, on that slope there in Israel, he said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." But now, Christ is going to give his own exposition of what it means to love your enemy. Verse 44. "But I say unto you, agapao, love your enemies." Now, is he talking about you need to have a warm affection like you would for a best friend? Or perhaps consider this enemy of yours here the same way you would consider your blood father or your blood mother or brothers and sisters and have that kind of bond with them? The answer is no. That's not what agape means. The only way the Lord can give exposition, friends, is by verbs. And so he says, "Bless them that curse you." That's what agape does. It blesses people that are out to get you, to do you harm. "Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Right? You got that? Bless them. Do good to them. Pray for them. And this is what shows that you belong to God, because that is exactly what he does in, if we were there, verse 45 of Matthew chapter 5. Very many times we'll say, "I'm praying for you," or "I'll pray for this or that," and we really don't even mean it. And that would never be true of someone who is truly demonstrating real biblical agape. The Lord sustains wicked people in verse 45 with things like the sun and the rain and every good thing. In other words, God is an unconditional giver. All of the people that hate Christ and would never even dream of darkening the door of a Bible-believing church on the day that belongs to God, they're enjoying the sunshine and the warmth out there today, and they are benefiting from the produce of the ground and the photosynthesis that took place because God was good enough to provide that. Even though he gets nothing but apathy and hatred in return. Now, here's a second distinguishing characteristic of agape. It differs from the others, not only in what it does with respect to its activity, it gives unconditionally, but also in what it wants with respect to its recipients. And this is where really the rubber meets the road. When it does give, what does it want? Well, it doesn't want anything for itself, but it does want something for the other person. That's what real agape wants, no matter what the other person is. When it's giving obedience to God, it does so that God would be glorified. You say from a pure heart that's been redeemed and has the Spirit of God living inside of you, you truly want God to be glorified, and not for what you think that might give to you in return. When it does give benefits to others, it does so solely because it wants only what is best for them. The other three kinds of love, they all include some kind of desire of something for yourself. Reciprocity is expected in eros and phileo and philos and in storge, not in agape. In other words, nobody could ever correctly use the word philos or phileo for an enemy. That's not possible. But you can you can use agape for your enemy. All right? Phileo would not be the right use of the word if we're talking about benevolence to an enemy. But agape is distinguished from the others by what it does and by what it wants. Namely, only the benefit of the other person. That brings us thirdly to the third difference, not just what it wants and what it expects for the other, but it differs from the other words for charity and what causes it with respect to its determinations. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Where does this ability to give, when you don't get anything even remotely comparable in return, where does that come from? I mean, even the ability to give when you're spurned, when you're rejected, when you're gossiped about. Well, quite obviously, the thing that causes this kind of love is not some ridiculous, fleeting, shallow wave of emotion. That is not what it is. It has nothing to do with a warm, fuzzy, sentimental, bleeding heart liberality of mentality. The only thing that can cause this, as far as you and I are concerned, is a decision of the will. And wherever this kind of real charity exists, there you have someone who once again and then again makes a decision of his will to just give and give and give and give some more, regardless of the outcome. That's agape. That's this word in verse 14. In other words, this love is the result of a man coming to a decision within himself that this matter of giving to others, that is his policy of life. It'll be his life's philosophy. If someone were to ask this man, what's your philosophy of existing in a world where it's dog eat dog? Is it not? Don't say it's not, because it is. Where the early bird gets the worm, where the squeaky wheel gets the most grease, where people expect their palms constantly to be greased. Well, my philosophy of life is to give and to give and to give some more, and then to do it again for the benefit of someone else, even though I get nothing in return. So this kind of love is distinguishable because of what it does, it gives. What it wants, nothing for itself, but for the other person. And what causes it to begin with. Now, it's also distinguished, to say that it distinguishes itself, by who it extends itself to. It's going to extend itself not to the nearest and the dearest and the ones that I have the most in common with, the ones I'm closest with, the ones that do give me the warm, fuzzy feeling and the most thankful for what I've done for them. It extends itself to everyone and anyone, and that's not possible of the other three words. Not just friends, not just family, but even to this extent, to enemies. Okay, so let me sum this up. Agape, this word charity in verse 14, is a decision of my will. It has nothing to do with emotion, and it has nothing, really very little, to do with intellect. It is a will aspect. Three things make up a human being: intellect, emotion, and will. Agape deals with the will. Okay? It's a decision of my will to give all of the benefits that will go to further the good of someone other than myself. Now, that being the case, you can see why this, in God's mind, is the ultimate and the most sterling, the most, frankly, unnatural and abnormal, as far as sinful man is concerned, of all of the other virtues. I mean, it's just almost beyond, really, imagination. In fact, if rightly understood, a lost mind would immediately declare this. If he actually understood what agape was, he would declare it to be lunacy. That would have to be his reaction. It would be an invasion into the realm of the impossible. It's what causes thinking lost people to conclude that Christianity is not really very practical. I mean, who can continually, again and again and again, by a recurring decision of the human will, render to every man what is truly best for that one's life, even though they may be the rogues that they are? Now, there's one more distinguishing matter, and it's in our text, actually. And it has to do with the result that only it can produce, unlike eros, philos, and storge. Now notice how we have a statement of, it's called apposition. Let me bring a little bit of the dust of that workshop in here. An appositional statement is an explanatory add-on to a previous statement. Okay? And we have that in verse 14. All right, there, Paul says that charity functions as, now here's the appositional statement, it functions as the bond of perfectness. Bond of perfectness is an appositional explanation of charity. Okay? So there are two important words in that phrase, and I think they both need to be taken individually. It's one concept, but the concept has two parts to it. Bond and perfection. All right, so can you be forbearing? We talked about forbearing. I'm asking you to bear with me, okay? I'll bet you can do it as I explain this. Let's start with the word bond. Now, you can see that very word just across the page, depending on where your Bible chapter falls. You'll see it in chapter 2 and verse 19. If you're looking at Colossians 2:19, you can see there it's talking once again about Christ, who is the head, and those who are acknowledging that headship. You see that? And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, there's our word bond, okay, having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. All right, so in a body, there are things like joints and bands that hold your human body together. We know them as ligaments and cartilage and musculature and veins and tendons. What does Paul say is the thing that holds a local assembly together? What's the thing that keeps a bond of unity in that assembly? What are the ligaments? Colossians 2:19. What are the bands of Calvary Baptist Church? At least what should they be? We haven't, frankly, in our history, have not done very well. But somebody says, well, what keeps us together is that we're all orthodox in our doctrine. Well, we better be. If we're not orthodox in our doctrine, we're not even a church at all. All right? Orthodox doctrine is a non-negotiable. You cannot be a member of Calvary Baptist Church and disagree with our doctrinal statement. You can't be a member here without that. So, yeah, I mean, we are. I mean, even be involved with us, you have to agree with our doctrine, which is God's doctrine. Secondly, we're Baptists. That means something. That doesn't mean that we are some cult that emerged out of the Reformation. It means that we hold to distinctives that are uniquely scriptural, like two ordinances. Not sacraments, they're ordinances. They're commandments of God. Like biblical authority, like the autonomy of the local church. We don't belong to a convention, all right? We are accounted, this church is accountable directly to Christ the head itself, okay? Like the priesthood of all believers, and not having a human priest practicing priestcraft to tell me what to do and having the authority to do other things in my life. All right, so we call to Baptist distinctives, which are biblical distinctives. Somebody says, well, what keeps us together is strong personal standards. Not in my experience. We've had everything from the loosest, rank liberal, carnal, to people that were frankly legalistic. We've had it all here. It's not the strong personal standards. But by the way, that can be a measure of unity. And more often or not, proves to be a matter of disunity. You say, well, many of us are close personal friends. I'm thankful for that. That's true. Never before has that been more true since I've been here, frankly. And that could be a good thing. Some are blood family members, and that's what holds us together. Well, all these things in and of themselves can help to hold the church together. But our text insists that the thing that really holds Calvary Baptist Church together is charity. That's it. And here's what that does. See, you can, your hand. Inside of the human hand is an amazing thing. Not quite as amazing as the human eyeball, which has tens of millions of things working in your eyeball. But in my hand are muscles, there are nerves, there's cartilage, tendons, there's bone. There's all these mechanisms that can make my hand, even arthritic as it's getting, I can still close and make a fist. See that? I didn't even have to think about it. And you can do the same thing probably. You can use your fingers, the dexterity of your hands, to do amazing things like be a world-class violinist or to work with the tiniest little mechanisms to weld something or to make something. That's a God-given gift. That's the unity of my hand, you see. That's what happens in a church that exemplifies this element, this charity, this agape, love. It's the bond that brings that kind of stiff, impenetrable, unbreakable unity among 10 separate and unique entities, right? In my hand, if I use both hands. So charity is the bond that brings perfection in the body of Christ in a church. Now, I don't know what your concept of perfection is. I think most of us would call it the absence of sin. Well, I understand where you're coming from if that's your answer. In other words, if a man were sinless, he would be perfect. Well, this is the word that the Lord Jesus uttered from the cross, right? That word perfectness. When the Lord said, "It is finished," right? That's the word here for perfectness. Okay, it is perfect. There's nothing more that can be done. Perfect. But in our text, it's not a reference to the absence of sin. It means the presence of all the parts. There's nothing else to be added to make the unity in the local assembly perfect. When the Bible speaks about the body being perfect, it's talking about all the parts present, accounted for, and functioning the way God intended you to function. All right, so are you getting me? You're probably not. I've never, ever, in the 30 years I've been in the ministry, never been more frustrated than when I've preached on love. Because I know it goes in one or not the other, and nobody ever pays any attention. But let's put it together anyway. Paul is saying that love, agape, is the band that holds us together so that all the parts are there in a harmonious completeness. Amen. Now, do you know what the ramifications of that are? It's stated in the final point. I really hope you're using your outline. Charity differs, fourthly and finally now, from the others in what it accomplishes with respect to displaying Christ and his body. All right, now can you see that in verse 14? That's kind of the main idea of verse 14. Notice, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. The bond of tetelestai. Now, you're not going to believe what's required for this bond of perfectness. In order to be complete, it's not necessary. So here's where we get messed up. In order for us to be complete, it is not necessary that nobody ever offends anybody else. That's what you think, but that's not what it is. That would be necessary for sinless perfection in a church. All right? Not bond of perfectness, though. What's necessary for the bond of perfectness is that when somebody does sin against somebody else here, that person actually does what we talked about last week. Forgive them. See, it's this agape that causes the person to make the decision of his will to forgive that person. So in love, he binds himself to the offender. So the thing that makes for this perfectness is when people congregate together and they're all still sinners, But they all, because they have the Spirit of God living in them, they are supernaturally enabled by God himself to show forth the very graces that he possesses. That's charity in operation, which is the bond of perfectness. It is the selfless determination not to be sinless, although that ought to be our goal every day, but it's the selfless determination to always do the best for the other guy no matter what. No matter what. It's not belly aching about how badly you've been treated, or how life is not fair, or how so-and-so is such a jerk. Now, friends, all I know is this. I understand the supernatural nature of this. I truly do. I'm not sure I understand everything there is to know about agape, but I know it's supernatural. And I know that if local churches actually function this way, what would that look like? I mean, maybe I could say, who could possibly resist that? Who would be stupid enough to unbind themselves from that, dare I say, nirvana on earth? That's a terrible thing to say. See, they never ad lib. Always do what you practice during the week. I mean, if you truly grasp this, this is so perfect that you could even use a whip, a physical bullwhip, if necessary, to drive out money changers, and you still would not violate the principle. You see what I'm feeling me on this? I mean, love is really the only way to deal with sin in a body. Right? Even if it results in what's hopefully a temporary excommunication. Even in a painful experience like that, the bond of perfectness is still there. So hopefully, if we ever had to, God forbid, exercise our responsibility for real church discipline and we vote to eliminate someone from among us, that bond of perfectness is what would override or be the foundation of that activity. But hardly anyone understands that. You know why? Because this is a high, high, high standard. You talk about standards in a church. What standard is higher than this one? I mean, it's hard to even find the proper words to even preach something like this. It's so otherworldly, so utterly supernatural. So what adjustments do we have to make? Well, I need a support group. God have mercy. Friends, I can guarantee you there's not one organization in the world where you're going to find what was preached about this morning. I don't care how good your support group is. But here's what at least we can take away. This is why you're saved this morning, if you are saved. Because God, expecting absolutely nothing from you from the front end, desired what was best for you by sending his one and only begotten Son to take on human flesh for the sole purpose of paying the penalty that we could not pay. That's why you're saved. There is no other reason. You say, well, I believed. Well, no. Yeah, you have to believe to be saved. That's true. But we're talking about agape today. You're saved because God wanted the best for you, despite the fact that you didn't care anything about him. That's why you're saved. So how about it? Are we saved this morning? I pray that we are. I think the overwhelming majority of us are. And I'm glad for that. If you're not, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Thank you that you have showered us with that in a way that is incomprehensible. If we live to be 100 years old and beyond that, I don't think we can still ever totally fathom the love that you had for the likes of our souls. Help us, Lord, to be reciprocal, not only to you, but also to others, as we manifest the moral glory of Christ in the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.